Back in February of 2009, Facebook launched the like button. One of the developers was a lady named Leah Pearlman, and reportedly she announced it on her blog with a post titled, "I like this." But now, 9 years later, one would almost get the impression that she no longer likes this. According to an article in The Guardian back in October, Ms. Pearlman has grown disaffected with Facebook likes and other addictive feedback loops. She has installed a web browser plugin to eradicate her Facebook newsfeed and hired a social media manager to monitor her Facebook page so that she doesn't have to. Now, most of us probably can't afford to hire a social media manager, but she did. She got tired of the Facebook likes and the addictive nature of Facebook. One of her fellow members of the group who worked on the like button is a fellow named Justin Rosenstein, and he also is similarly disaffected. He stayed up all night one night in 2007 coding the prototype, but now he says it is very common for humans to develop things with the best of intentions and for them to have unintended negative consequences. The concern that Rosenstein and Pearlman and others have is with the addicting and distracting nature of technology and social media. As Rosenstein put it, everyone is distracted all of the time. It is almost the classic story of a scientist who creates something, and then that something ends up going out of control and bringing with it a load of unintended consequences. As we begin looking at our text in Galatians chapter 5 this morning, we find the Apostle Paul telling the Galatians about the unintended consequences that come when anyone attempts to mix the works of the law in with the gospel of the grace of Christ. And surely this was something that the Galatians did not intend when they began to listen to false teaching. But this false teaching had wrapped within it some unintended consequences. So let's look to the text. Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. We'll read down through verse 6. The Apostle Paul writes to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he says, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love." Now, Paul has been arguing all throughout the book of Galatians that Christians are saved by the grace of God alone, through faith alone, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that believers have come to be justified by faith in Christ and are adopted into the family of God as sons, we enter into a certain freedom in which we are no longer slaves but sons. And last week we saw Paul making an allegorical illustration at the end of chapter 4 in which he contrasted Hagar and Sarah and the children of Hagar and Sarah. The children of Hagar are in slavery, the children of Sarah are free. And there at the end of chapter 4, verse 31, he says, "So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman." And that leads up to what he says here in chapter 5, verse 1. He says, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." You can see the transition, how he had made the allegorical illustration, chapter 4, and then that feeds into his command, chapter 5, verse 1. And so as we look at these six verses this morning, we'll look at three main things. First of all, in verse 1, the call to stand firm. Secondly, verses 2 through 4, the unintended consequences of the Judaizers' doctrine. And then thirdly, verses 5 and 6, we'll see the contours of the Christian life. So we'll see the call to stand firm, the unintended consequences of the Judaizers' teaching, and then the contours of the Christian life. So first of all, stand firm in this freedom in which Christ has set us free. This is the natural exhortation that comes in light of what Paul has just said to us in chapter 4. Christ has come. We are no longer in bondage. We are received into God's family. We've received the adoption as sons. We're sons of the free woman, he says. Therefore, we're called to stand firm in this freedom. And this is no trivial matter at all. This is part and parcel of our identity in Christ. We're children of the free woman. We're not slaves, but sons. To renounce this freedom is to turn our backs on the work which Christ has accomplished on our behalf. And if we're Christians, we can't do that. We have to stand in this freedom in which Christ has set us free. So what does this mean? What is this freedom? And how do we stand firm in it? This freedom in which Christ has set us free needs to be defined carefully and biblically, because in our fallenness, in our sinfulness, we're apt to misconstrue what this actually means. We hear about freedom and we're like, oh, wow, I like the sound of that, right? I like this. Well, we need to slow down a little bit, because this freedom does not mean that nobody gets to tell us what to do. It does not mean that we are allowed to disobey God. That is not at all what Paul is talking about. Christian freedom does not free us from our obligation to obey God. The reality of human existence is that we're going to be serving someone. Paul makes this clear, Romans 6, verse 16, where he says that we're either going to be slaves of sin, resulting in death, or slaves for obedience to God, which leads to righteousness. We can't escape serving someone. We'll either be serving sin or serving God, serving the devil or serving Christ. This freedom into which Christ has brought us obviously entails freedom from sin. We are no longer subject to the tyranny and to the dominion of sin. We do not have to obey its lusts and desires any longer. And though that is certainly true, given the context of Galatians 5:1, Paul is actually pointing at something different here when he says it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Given all that's come before in the book of Galatians and what comes after, Paul is pointing toward the fact that we are to stand firm against the commandments and the doctrines of men. Now, he's been hammering very hard on the issue of circumcision. And we might think, well, circumcision was commanded by God. And certainly it was. It was commanded by God, but it was not commanded for all and for all time. Obviously, the Mosaic Law was commanded by God. But again, it was not commanded for all and for all time. As we read back in chapter 3, verse 19, that the law was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. It was only temporary. The Mosaic Law was only a temporary administration. Anyone then attempting to apply these commands in a blanket fashion upon Christians and require their obedience is misinterpreting and misapplying the Word of God. Applied as such, these are simply the doctrines and traditions of men, because they're no longer applicable. We are called, therefore, by this verse, chapter 5, verse 1, to stand firm in the freedom in which Christ has set us free against such teachings. We're commanded. Paul says, keep standing firm. This is not simply advice. This is a command. And now, at this point, some of us might be thinking, well, really? Is this really that big of a deal? Can't I just willingly give up some of my freedom? Sign off on it. Give it over if I don't want it anymore. What if I want to submit myself to the doctrines and commandments of men and receive them as necessary? Wouldn't that be okay? Well, the answer is no. No, you can't give up this freedom that Christ has given you from the doctrines and commandments of men, especially any doctrine or commandment of men that would be viewed as necessary for salvation. Now, certainly there are times when you need to limit your usage of Christian freedom. Sometimes we need to limit our usage of our Christian freedom, either for ourselves or for others. But this is different. There is a difference between limiting our usage of Christian freedom and renouncing it altogether. When we accept the doctrines of men as necessary for the Christian life, we are effectively turning our backs upon the fact that Christ is the only Lord of the conscience. He is our Lord, and we only have one master. We are subject, ultimately, to his commands, and his commands alone are binding. When we accept the doctrines of men as necessary for salvation, we're cutting ourselves off from the benefit of the work of Christ completely. If we accept the doctrines and teachings of men as necessary for salvation, We're cutting ourselves off completely from the benefit of the work of Christ. And Paul makes this clear in what follows in verses 2 through 4. It's here that Paul shows us the unintended consequences of the Judaizers' teaching. Paul says that if they receive circumcision, Christ would be of no benefit to them. This is because if they received circumcision, if they accepted the doctrine of the Judaizers as true, they were putting themselves under the law as a condition for salvation. This is what the Judaizers taught. In making such a move, Christ would no longer be of any benefit to them. The benefits of Christ is what he has done in redeeming us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. If they were willing to accept circumcision, they were putting themselves back in the position of relying upon the law for salvation. And the law says, as we again saw back in chapter 3, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. As far as the law is concerned, it is quite literally a matter of do or die. If they accepted circumcision as taught by the Judaizers, they would be rejecting the salvation that is freely offered in Christ to all who will believe in him. They would be voluntarily embracing the law as a means of salvation, as the way of salvation. And the law is a scheme that puts those under a curse who do not fulfill all of the precepts of the law. And this is why Paul says in verse 3 that every man who receives circumcision is under obligation to obey the whole law. And the reason is that the law comes as a package deal. It's all or nothing. If you want to be under the law as a way of salvation, you don't get to pick and choose which laws you want to obey. You have to keep them all, and you have to keep them all the time, 100% perfectly. The law says, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the law to perform them. You can see, then, how the law and the gospel do not mix as a way of salvation. You're either under the law and obligated to keep it all infallibly, or you are under the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel and are saved completely by him and him alone, apart from all of your works. And this is only further clarified in what follows in verse 4, where we read, "You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace." If you seek your justification by law, in other words, if you receive the law as the doctrines and commandments of men as something necessary for salvation, you have taken a step that cuts you off from Christ and from his grace. Now, this is not to say that true believers can lose their salvation. In one sense, the statement here is hypothetical. Paul is ultimately expecting that these Galatians will heed his warning and will not finally abandon the gospel. Indeed, true believers never will ultimately abandon the gospel and never ultimately be severed from Christ or fall from his grace. But there is another sense in which this verse 4, is applicable. And this would be in the case of those who were not true believers, but who had nevertheless perhaps made a profession of faith and outwardly joined themselves to the church and appeared to be in Christ and appeared to be under the grace of Christ. If such people who had appeared to accept the gospel then turned around and sought to be justified by the law, then they would have the appearance of falling from grace. It would seem as if they had accepted salvation by grace and then had turned away from that grace and put themselves under the law. That would be the appearance. The reality behind the appearance, however, is that they were never really a Christian to begin with. Their connection with Christ was only external and superficial, and not internal and real. And ultimately, this becomes clear when such a person abandons the gospel, or at least an outward profession of the gospel, and pursues salvation by works. In short, the doctrine of the Judaizers, which these Galatians were toying with, brought with it a string of unintended consequences. And we can see those listed out there in the verses. Namely, if they receive circumcision as a condition of salvation, they're cutting themselves off from the benefit of Christ, they're putting themselves under obligation to obey the whole law, they have severed themselves from Christ, and they have fallen from grace. Four unintended consequences. And this is ultimately what was at stake here in Galatia. Freedom in Christ from the doctrines of men was not simply a luxury. it was, in fact, a Christian necessity. The call to stand firm is clear, and the consequences of failing to stand firm in this liberty are also clear, and those consequences are dire. And so let this be a solemn warning to all of us against ever attempting to mix the law and the gospel in the way of salvation. That was what was going on here in Galatia, and it was a deadly mixture. And it's so tricky because these people weren't explicitly rejecting Christ. They weren't saying to themselves, we used to believe in Jesus, but now we don't believe in Jesus anymore. Instead, they were tempted to add their grace, the so-called cross plus syndrome. It's the cross of Jesus plus circumcision in this case. Or, you know, we might add our own things, whatever. The cross of Jesus plus Bible study, church attendance, whatever. Those are good things. Study the Bible, come to church. But do not rely on them for salvation. Ultimately, the words of Augustus Toplady are true, and we need to remember them. He says, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. We bring to Christ nothing but our sins. We contribute nothing but sins. And from him, from Christ, we receive all blessedness by faith. Let's never forget that. Let's never seek to add in our own works into the doctrine of salvation. Lloyd-Jones once went so far as to say that if your presentation of the gospel does not expose you to the charge of antinomianism, you're probably not putting it correctly. In other words, when Paul preached the gospel, he got some pushback. Some people misunderstood him, and so Paul had to come around and clarify himself and say, shall we sin so that grace may abound? By no means. Paul had to clarify. He had laid out the grace of God so fully and so clearly, and then he clarified. And Lloyd-Jones says, if nobody ever misunderstands you as you're sharing the grace of God with them, you're probably not sharing the gospel quite accurately. And so let's remember that the grace of God is free and amazing and marvelous and wonderful. Let's not seek to mix it up by adding our own works in. That's a deadly brew. And so far we've seen then the call to stand firm and the freedom in which Christ has made us free. And we have seen, secondly, the unintended consequences that come when we attempt to add law to the gospel as a way of salvation. Verses 5 and 6, Paul contrasts the deviations with the Judaizers and the unintended consequences that come with the contours of the Christian life. He shows us what he and all true Christians believe in these regards. Verses 2 through 4, you see what the Judaizers are doing by accepting circumcision. And then verses 5 and 6, he shows the true Christian position. So he says in verse 5, but we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. And we could paraphrase verse 5 by saying, we expect the justification we hope for through the Spirit, or spiritually. And thus, the Christian does not say, I'm expecting my righteousness to come through these external ceremonies in which I am participating, or through my obedience to the law. I am expecting the spiritual blessing of justification, of receiving righteousness, to come to me in a spiritual way. That is, through faith and not through the works of the law. And thus, the Christian position is completely opposite to that of the Judaizers. And then when Paul gets to verse 6, he does something that is quite remarkable. And that is to say that he cuts the ground right out from under the feet of both the grace refuser and also the grace abuser. When Paul says that in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, he's cutting the ground right out from under the feet of the grace refuser. The grace refuser is the one who seeks to be righteous on the basis of something physical, something that they do on the basis of their works, something that they do or don't do, and then tie their righteousness to that. Paul says, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. This is a non-issue. And the grace abuser, on the other hand, is someone who comes along and says, well, if salvation is purely by grace, then I'm not going to worry about obeying God. I'm just going to do what I want to do. Salvation is all by grace. I don't care about obeying God. And the person who speaks this way is dealt with in the second part of the verse, where Paul states what does matter, and that is faith working through love. If you don't have this kind of a faith, faith that works through love, then you don't have saving faith. Now, obviously, throughout this whole book, Paul has been dealing with the issue of circumcision. He's been hitting on it quite hard, as he does here in our text this morning. And as such, you know, seeing the continual punches that he is waylaying on the issue of circumcision, we might, at this point, start to be tempted to think that circumcision is inherently bad, and that, therefore, it is better to be uncircumcised. Uncircumcision, therefore, must be morally superior to circumcision. But notice, again, notice what he does here in verse 6. He makes it clear that circumcision is morally neutral. It's not better to be circumcised and worse to be uncircumcised, nor is it better to be uncircumcised and worse to be circumcised. In and of themselves, circumcision and uncircumcision are morally neutral. It only becomes a problem when one seeks to use circumcision in some kind of a way to gain favor with God. That's what Paul has been adamantly protesting here in the letter. And verse 6 helpfully clarifies the issue. It's not that circumcision is inherently bad. Rather, circumcision is a non-issue. It is a non-essential. And this is a helpful reminder to us that in the Christian life, non-essentials are just that, non-essential. That might sound simplistic, but I think it bears repeating. Non-essentials in the Christian life are non-essential. Practices that are morally neutral are morally neutral as long as we don't use them to sin. As one writer expressed it, actions derive their moral character from the circumstances in which and the principles from which they are performed. Again, in and of itself, circumcision is morally neutral, but it's a sin to be circumcised and in so doing to think that you're gaining favor with God, because this destroys the gospel. But as long as one did not use circumcision sinfully, it was all right. And this is why Paul could circumcise Timothy in Acts chapter 16, because circumcision and nor uncircumcision means anything. Timothy wasn't circumcised so that he could be accepted by God, but rather he was circumcised in order that he could be a winsome witness to his fellow Jews. In and of itself, circumcision is completely irrelevant as far as one's relationship to Christ is concerned. Non-essentials are non-essentials. In 1 Corinthians 8, verse 8, Paul was getting at the same thing in regard to meat that had been sacrificed to idols. So he says in 1 Corinthians 8, 8, "But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat." In and of itself, the food that we eat does not make us morally better or worse. Obviously, gluttony is a sin, so don't be a glutton. But Paul's point here in 1 Corinthians is that sometimes, even though food itself is morally neutral, sometimes it can be used sinfully, as in the case of a Christian who has a clear conscience about eating meat that's been sacrificed to idols and recognizing that an idol is nothing, that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. He's free and clear in his conscience, and then he eats this meat in front of a Christian brother who does not have this knowledge, who is not quite clear in his conscience. To him, he still thinks of it as something that was sacrificed to an idol and defiled, but nevertheless, he sees another Christian do it, and so he goes ahead and eats it. And in this case, the one with the stronger conscience has sinned against the one with the weaker conscience and has therefore sinned against Christ in so doing. The eating or non-eating is in and of itself irrelevant. Food does not commend us to God. We're not better if we do eat. We're not worse off if we don't. But it's the misuse of this liberty in which a brother is emboldened to act contrary to conscience. It's that misuse of liberty that is sinful. The same holds true with circumcision and with all things that are truly non-essential. If the issue in question is truly non-essential, you're free to do it or free to omit it as long as you don't do it or omit it in a sinful way or for a sinful purpose. In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. And since we have been set free from the doctrines and the commandments of men in this freedom in which Christ has set us free, let's remember that non-essentials are non-essential. And this is necessary because our tendency is to gravitate towards making rules or ethical judgments about things that are really non-issues. And so I'll mention a few. Just take, for instance, the issue of how one dresses for the corporate gathering of the church. Some have acted as if it were sinful not to dress up. They might say, well, if you go to present yourself before a king, you should look spiffy, or whatever the adjective they would use, right? I think I understand the point, but it might be worth asking such a person how they dress when they go to their prayer closet, what they dress like for the quiet time, and why. So on the one hand, some would say it that way. And then on the other hand, some have acted as if it's almost sinful to dress up, because that would be intimidating to visitors, or it wouldn't be missional, or something along those lines. Fact of the matter is that Scripture has left this matter open and free. Beyond the general rules of decency and modesty, your judgment in these matters should be dictated by wisdom, common sense, consideration for others, and love for your brothers and sisters in Christ. In and of itself, wearing a coat and tie is neither more nor less godly than not wearing a coat and tie. We all have our preferences and practices, and we've got folks here wearing all kinds of stuff, and that's great. So keep it up. And this also holds true in the realm of education. Homeschool, private school, public school. Some churches get all worked up about one model of education being better than another, one being worse than another, one being more godly than another, one being more sinful than another. God's word has, in fact, left this as an open question. He hasn't given us a rule. And that means that we need to use wisdom and look at our own personal circumstances and do the best that we can for our children based on the situation in which we find ourselves. And the choices that we make in these regards will be different. Different families will choose different routes, and that's fine. We are all entitled to our opinions and preferences in these regards. I have mine, and I imagine you may have yours as well, and that's perfectly fine. Our educational choices are free, as long as we are not making those choices with sinful intentions or for sinful purposes. The problem comes if we're making our educational choices for sinful purposes. If we are pursuing a particular type of education for our children so that they can become more worldly or more arrogant or more self-righteous, then obviously that is a problem. You can certainly be sinful about the choice that you make, sinful in the way that you make the choice, but let's not make rules that Scripture doesn't make. The same applies in the realm of foods. Obviously, there are practical and health considerations that need to be made when you think about what you're going to eat. If you're struggling with high cholesterol, Five Guys might not be the best choice for lunch. I like Five Guys, but if you've got high cholesterol, you might need to leave that off for a while. If you're lactose intolerant, you might want to lay off drinking a lot of milk. If you can't stand the smell of coffee, Starbucks is probably not where you want to go on your break in the afternoon. The list could be easily expanded depending on one's physical and physical preferences, health concerns, and so on. There's nothing that is inherently wrong with any of these foods in and of themselves. And with the passing away of the shadows of the Mosaic Law, now that Christ has come, the only binding biblical diet is that is found in Genesis 9:3, where God says to Noah, "Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant." When we make rules beyond this, we stand in danger of doing what Paul referred to as the doctrines of demons, where he spoke about, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, the advocating of abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Obviously, this doesn't mean that you have to eat everything. Feel free to refrain from eating whatever foods you don't want to eat, but always leave other Christians a free choice in this regard. Now, this list of rules that we like to make could be easily expanded, but we won't expand upon it this morning. The point is, again, non-essentials are non-essentials. They're morally neutral as long as they are not used in a sinful way or with a sinful intention. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Don't let human rules and traditions enslave your consciences, because in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What does matter, however, is what Paul gets at the end of verse 6, and that is faith working through love. As I said, this verse cuts the ground out from under both the grace refuser and the grace abuser. The grace refuser wants to add law to grace, which is a deadly mixture. Paul deals with that in the first part of the verse. The grace abuser wants to act as if he can simply believe in the historical events of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, and then be saved without any subsequent change of life. And that is dealt with here in the second half of the verse. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. Faith working through love. This is what is important. The 1689 Baptist Confession helpfully put the matter this way. Faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification, yet is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is not dead faith, but works by love. In other words, it is faith alone that justifies. It is faith and faith alone that saves. This is Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, and not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. We're not only justified by grace alone through faith alone, we're saved by grace alone through faith alone. Faith is the alone instrument in justification. Faith is the alone instrument in salvation. This is because it is faith alone that lays hold of Christ, who is our only righteousness before God the Father. Another grace abuser might be clicking his heels at this point. But to him, I would say, hang on just a minute. Because the question needs to be asked, what kind of faith is it that truly grasps Christ, that truly lays hold of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it simply just a bare belief in the facts of the gospel history, that Jesus is the eternal Son of God, that he became a man and died on the cross for sinners and rose again 3 days later? Can you just believe those things and then continue living your life any way that you see fit and expect to be saved? The Bible's answer is most definitely not. And the reason is that that kind of faith is not saving faith as defined in Scripture. That kind of faith is the belief of demons. They believe that God is one and shudder. That's what the book of James tells us. It is a form of bare belief, but it is not true faith, because James tells us faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. In other words, if there's no works, it's not really even faith. And James goes on, James chapter 2, he says, just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. It's not that the works are instrumental in gaining salvation, or that they are co-instrumental with faith in obtaining salvation. They are not. But with that said, what the good works do is that they verify the reality of our faith. If there are no good works, there is no saving faith. The works are not instrumental in obtaining salvation, but they do testify to the reality of saving faith, whether it is there or whether it is not. And we can go so far as to say that good works are necessary fruit and necessary evidence that we have justifying saving faith in Christ. Because if you have saving faith, the works will be there. They will be. And Paul tells us here that saving faith is a faith that works through love. This is what matters in the Christian life. As Martin Luther expressed it, commenting on this verse, he says, Paul, therefore, in this place, sets forth the whole life of a Christian, namely, that inwardly it consists in faith toward God, and outwardly in charity and good works toward our neighbor. This is the Christian life, faith working through love. By faith, we grasp Christ and are saved, and then this faith becomes active in love as we love both God and our neighbors. And indeed, this is how the world knows that we are Christians. Jesus says, John 13, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. This is how the world knows that we're Christians. And this is also how we know that we are Christians. And so we read 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Our love testifies to others the reality of our faith. Our love testifies to ourselves the reality of our faith. And this is a love that shows itself. It's not simply an emotion or a feeling, a warm fuzzy that we feel inside toward other people. Warm fuzzies are good, but not sufficient. Our love to Christ is demonstrated by obedience. And so Jesus says, John 14:21, "He who has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me." Obedience to Christ demonstrates love for him. If we do not obey him, fact is, we don't love him. Likewise, our love for our brothers and sisters is shown by how we treat them. It's shown by how we help them. And so we read in 1 John, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him?" Love testifies the reality of our faith. And love is demonstrated by how we obey the Lord and by how we treat one another. And it is this, faith working through love, that counts in the Christian life. And we see ultimately what love looks like when we look at the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. He laid down his life for us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. And then the Christian life is truly lived when we receive this grace of Christ, the forgiveness of sins through faith. And then that faith that saves then is active in love, love toward God and love towards others. And this is not always an easy life for us to live as Christians, but it is a wonderful life. And those of us who know Christ would not trade this life for any other life. And if you're here this morning and you have not trusted fully in Christ for salvation and the forgiveness of sins, I call upon you this morning to repent and believe, to trust in Christ as the only way to be reconciled to God and receive eternal life. You are just as much of a sinner as anyone else here, and you need salvation just as much as anyone else. And so repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved from the judgment of God. Jesus alone can do that for you. So repent and believe and join with the rest of us in this wonderful life that is in Christ, a life that is faith working through love. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the freedom that is ours in Christ. We thank you that we have been freely justified, freely saved, freely forgiven, all by your grace and not of works. There's no cause for which we can boast. Lord, we pray that you would strengthen us, that you would help us to ever stand firm in this freedom. And Father, we pray that you would strengthen our faith and that it would be active in love. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.